John chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me, page 1242. Page 1242, John chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, notice there, there's not just one person who is God. I think that's very important in the face of cults that deny the biblical truth of the Trinity that the church has held to for 2,000 years. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, yet a third person in the Godhead, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I want you to notice the ministry of the Holy Spirit here. And the theme today is the Holy Spirit as the author of Revelation. The Holy Spirit as the author of Revelation. These words are directed specifically to those who were listening to Jesus in the upper room. Notice he says that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things. Notice that this is not for us, directly at least, though all Scripture has application to us, but this is directly to those men who were selected by Jesus to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Notice he says, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. In other words, what we have here is a promise that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles, that they would be able to recall what Jesus said when he was on earth, and therefore what they wrote would be his own word. I do not like the Bibles in the pews in only one respect, red letter. First of all, they had to be designed by an optometrist or an optician because they're hard on your eyes. But I want you to understand something. The whole Bible is a red letter book. The entire New Testament is the Word of Jesus. The way we know the teaching of Jesus is to read the New Testament message. It's the teaching of the apostles. We have no knowledge of what Jesus himself teaches except as we read the pages of the New Testament. Furthermore, many places where the red letterist started blotting Bibles with their ink plan, it's a matter of interpretation whether it's a direct quote of Jesus or simply a summation of what he said. And it makes no difference because the entirety of the New Testament is the Word of Jesus Christ. But here we're told something very plainly, and that is that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles to be able to recall the teaching of Jesus and therefore to impart it to us. And we find that's very similar then to the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us the Old Testament. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, he says on page 1396, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that gave us the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit is called in the New Testament the Spirit of Christ. So not only is the New Testament a red letter book from Matthew 1:1 to Revelation 22, but the Old Testament is a red letter book as well. The same Holy Spirit who's the Spirit of Jesus inspires the authors of the Old Testament to impart God's own word because they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are very important truths. We live in a time of great deception, and further deception is coming. And I want us to understand something. We must be grounded in truth, or we will be swept away in a flood of lies. Never in the history of humankind have people had so many tools to deceive and trick and manipulate people as we have today. So we must be grounded. If we're going to make it in the years to come, we must be grounded in Scripture. The pillar and the ground of the truth is the church, who holds to the Scriptures and teaches people the Scriptures. And the whole authority of the church is rooted in Scripture alone. Page 1368. Listen to what he says here. And he speaks there, first of all, in verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a rather universal statement, isn't it? You ever suffered persecution? If you've never suffered persecution, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But it does mean what? You're not really living godly in Christ Jesus. Because if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, if your life is a Jesus-focused life, and you're sharing that faith in Jesus with other people, you will experience persecution. That's why many Christians, real Christians, Christians who know and love the Lord, and who will be in heaven, do not suffer persecution. They don't live godly in Christ Jesus. They may live a godly life, but not in Christ Jesus. They don't have a Jesus-focused life. If you have a Jesus-focused life, you're going to be persecuted. What form is that persecution? It's not always what you see in real Muslim nations like Saudi Arabia, where if you become a Christian and you're a Muslim, you will be executed, because converting to Christ out of Islam is a death penalty offense that's still practiced there, and in every real Muslim nation. It doesn't mean that you'll be sent off to some prison camp, as has been the case of Christians in communist China from the time of Mao Zedong's coming to power on. But it does mean this. People will mock you. They'll laugh at you. They'll make jokes about you, sometimes to your face, but at least behind your back. And you'll be passed over sometimes for a promotion, even though you're competent and good at what you do, because people say, oh, he's a nut. He's just a fanatic. He's a Jesus freak or something. So notice what Paul says. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Plus, they're all the imps of hell. They're out there stirring things up, messing things up in your life. Suffering, all suffering in this life, is instigated by the evil one, though is an unfolding of the plan of God for our good. Strange biblical teaching, but that's true. Then he goes on and he says in verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving and being deceived. Think of a lot of TV preachers there, smiling like a mule eating briars, and telling you smooth things, never saying anything controversial, getting interviewed sometimes on TV and being asked about Jesus' words, where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Him-hawing on fundamental truth. We live in a time where that's certainly true, where evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, the most effective liars are those who've convinced themselves of their lies, who can suspend reality. I'll never forget going to a particular gathering and watching a performance of a play, and a very prominent political leader on the national level came to Alexandria, and I was able to listen to his remarks after the play. And I thought, wow, he's speaking to this audience as if he is one of them. He appears really to believe what he's saying. And it dawned on me, that man was a sociopath. He was able to suspend belief in his own worldview temporarily and adopt the worldview of the people to whom he was speaking. And that was a very frightening thought, to think of that particular gentleman. Deceiving and being deceived. Then he says to Timothy, who is a pastor, but you, he says, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now listen to what he says, verse 15, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures. His mother and his grandmother when he was an infant, were talking about the Bible around him, singing Bible songs undoubtedly. From the earliest childhood days, he's hearing the sounds of the Word of God. And that penetrates. It penetrates. You know that when the Virgin Mary, who was pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ, when she came into the presence of her cousin Elizabeth, the baby inside Elizabeth, John the Baptist, leapt for joy. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God in the ears even of an unborn infant. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God. And that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. Notice what he says about them. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So notice the power of Scripture. The Scripture gives us wisdom. The Scripture gives us the knowledge of the truth. The Scripture presses us to have faith in Jesus Christ and to experience salvation. Then he says something rather remarkable, and this really reflects on the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the revelator, as the one who reveals the truth and teaches us. He says in verse 16, all Scripture, he says, is given by inspiration of God. It's an interesting word. It's a compound Greek word that literally means God breathed. Now I want to tell you something about every word you've heard from me this morning. Every single word that I have spoken, without exception, is a Bob-breathed word. Randall and Merrill are not ventriloquists. I'm not up here moving my lips and having them speaking and throwing their voices. Every single word I've spoken is a Bob-breathed word. I breathe them. They're my own words. To say that all Scripture is God-breathed is to say that all of Scripture is God's own word. Every single word in Scripture, he says, is God's own word. Jesus told us that inspiration goes to the jot. In Hebrew, that is the yod. The yod is the smallest Hebrew letter. It's very small by comparison. It's about 1/10 the size of all the other Hebrew letters. And then a tittle. One reason that I had to start wearing bifocals and then trifocals when I had perfect vision as a young man was reading Hebrew. Because Hebrew is sometimes very difficult to see. The smaller the font, the more eye strain, because the difference between a and a H sound is that a little point at the top left-hand corner of that letter is not connected. And the upper part extends just a tad. That little tiny distinguishing mark between a he and a chet is called a tittle. There's a squiggly line on the tav, the last Hebrew of the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and otherwise it looks like a he pretty much, except it's connected. But then the line squiggles on the left hand side. And you see, it's these tiny distinguishing marks between one Hebrew letter and another that are called tittles. Jesus is saying to us, therefore, that inspiration, the God-breathedness of Scripture, extends to the smallest Hebrew letter and to the smallest distinguishing mark. And then he says something else about it. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. And because it's all God's Word, he says in verse 16, it's profitable. Profitable for four things. For doctrine. What does the word doctrine mean? Doctrine means teaching. You know, some churches say, we don't want doctrine, we just want the Bible. Well, anybody says that's a fool. Doctrine simply means teaching. That's what it means. It's the Greek word for teaching, doctrine. If you don't want doctrine, you don't want to be taught. You want to be an ignoramus. We don't want doctrine. Well, all right. You can't be saved without doctrine. In other words, you have to be taught the gospel. What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. That He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to Scriptures. And He was seen alive by many witnesses. That's the gospel. We remember the gospel every time we have the Lord's Supper. There ought to always be an allusion to the gospel in every sermon. Because it's why we're here. We're not here because we're good people. We're not here because we're the creme de la creme. We're not here because we're the pillars of society. We're here because we have confessed that we need a Savior. And we confess that the way to God is Jesus Christ. And simply by putting our trust in Him, God declares us righteous. And so those are fundamental truths of Christianity. So it's profitable for doctrine. Where are we going to get our doctrine from? The opinions of old Bob? I've got lots of opinions. The older I get, the more opinions I have. I'll tell you something else. The older I get, the more I realize my opinions are very, very fallible. I was a lot surer of a lot of things that I thought when I was a young fellow than I am today. But I'll tell you one thing. The older I get, the more confidence I have in God's written word, that it's true and that it speaks to the issues of life. So while I am more of an agnostic when it comes to my opinions about the way the world works and how people are and this and that, and you name it, the more certain I am that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is true and inerrant and infallible. So it's profitable for doctrine. Secondly, it's profitable for reproof. We have to be sometimes called up short. I want to say something to you. When it comes to church matters, nobody ever has a right to call you up short and correct you, except speaking from Scripture. My opinion doesn't count. It's what does the Bible say, to reprove you and then to correct you. That is to alter your course of life and say, look, here is the right way, walk in this way. You get that from Scripture and not from mere opinion. And finally, for instruction in righteousness, teaching us the kind of thinking and the kind of way of life that pleases God. Now listen to what he says lastly, verse 17, that the man of God, why does it say man of God? Because he's speaking here about pastor teachers. This is not about regular Christians. It's about people who lead churches. Listen to what he tells us. You don't need the latest survey. You don't need to know the opinion of this person or that person. What he's telling you is, if you know the Bible, if you know the Bible, you have what you need. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will open the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures to people's lives. I'm not saying that there's no value in keeping up with the news. I like to read the news, and I like to read it from various countries because everybody is biased. CNN is biased. Fox News is biased. Al Jazeera is biased. They are all biased. And I like to read from a variety of places to get a perspective on the news. But you know what? Only the Bible is profitable for people. And that's what I have to bring to you. And then he says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, if I know this book and I'm committed to teaching this book, I've got what it takes to lead a church. That's what he's saying. So, you know, that too also has changed in my life. From being a young man, the older I've gotten, the more I've realized that I don't know the Scripture the way I want to know the Scripture. And I devote the bulk of my time every week, no single thing outside of sleeping, do I spend more time doing than studying Scripture. Because the more I study it, the deeper I dig, the more I realize I've only just scratched the surface. All Scripture is profitable. Now, I want us to see something here. Turn over with me to Jude, because we're dealing now with some things that have to do with the completion of Scripture. Listen to the book of Jude, next to the last book of the Bible, page 1405. He says in Jude verse 3, only one chapter, page 1405. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." This is a very important verse. What's he telling us? Writing near the end of the first century, this half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ tells the church that the entire Christian faith has been given to the church. The entirety of the Christian faith. In other words, The whole of Scripture finally is completed. We may call Scripture a canon. What do we mean by that? C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N. The difference in a canon, C-A-N-N-N-O-N, which is a booming weapon that fires a ball, and a C-A-N-O-N is that the C-A-N-O-N comes from a Greek word that had to do with a straight piece of reed, a straight piece of reed. In the ancient world, those straight pieces of reeds were carefully marked, and they are what we would call today in our everyday word would be ruler, yardstick, that kind of thing. Scripture, as a completed document, is a completed canon, C-A-N-O-N. It is a completed yardstick. It is a completed rule. In other words, we have the Bible as God's finished, complete word. We don't need to add to it. We don't need a 37th inch on our yardstick. And we certainly don't need to take our yardstick and make it only 35 inches. We need to have a 36-inch yardstick. Scripture is for the believer, for the church, God's absolute standard of truth. Why do you say that? Well, let's look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Going to do a lot of Bible turning today, but I believe this is important as we look at the work of the Holy Spirit who has given us God's infallible yardstick, a true measurement of all things. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5. I love that last part of 1 Thessalonians 5, page 1359. And I just have to read a little of it to get it in context. It's so good. Here's a commandment of God. You know, God gave commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Here's a commandment of God, too. Would that we all were as zealous for 1 Thessalonians 5:16 as we would be for the Ten Commandments. Wow, it's a command of God. Here it is. Rejoice always. Hallelujah anyhow. Well, that's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to do for some folks not to steal. It's hard for some folks not to kill other people. It's hard for other folks not to commit adultery. Just people have trouble with different commandments. Maybe easy for you to avoid some of those things, but for other people it's tough. Well, here's one that's tough for all of us. Rejoice always. That's tough, isn't it? When bad news comes, when trouble comes, it's hard to rejoice. But rejoicing is not an emotion. It's an attitude that speaks out loud. Lord, I feel like cussing right now, but I'm going to praise you anyhow. Is that a good prayer? Yes, sir. That's the best kind of prayer you can pray. Lord, I feel like cussing, but I'm going to praise you. Do you think God respects and honors prayers like that? Absolutely. My daddy had a saying. It's enough to make a preacher cuss. He just didn't know preachers very well. Lord, I feel like cussing, but I'm going to praise you. That's what's in view. It's not the emotions. It's not the intellect. It's the will. I choose to say these words regardless of how I feel. Praise you, Lord. Then he says something else. It's hard to do too. Look at verse 17. Hard to do. He says, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Does that mean that you're locked up 24 hours a day and never sleep until you finally go nuts because the effect on the chemistry of the brain of chronic sleep loss is similar to LSD? Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying to practice the presence of God. Practice communion. Practice being in the presence of God. So that when you're reading a novel, you can stop and reflect in the presence of the Lord. When you're speaking to your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your teacher, your employer, your employee or your students, you say, well, I'm doing this in the presence of the Lord. It's that attitude of communion with God. Then he says, in everything give thanks. Verse 18, everything give thanks. If this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, what? It means that all things work together for good. Things are bad. God allows the devil to send bad things your way. But he has ordained all things, whatever comes to pass, to be a blessing in your life, even the painful, difficult circumstances. I've often reminded myself of that. I remember, I'll never forget, when I was in college, coming back late one night with a group of guys. And some car passed us very fast on a mountain curve. And the next minute after that, we had a flat tire. And we're all grumbling. I don't think anybody cussed, but everybody grumbled. But we had four guys in that car, and we were able to change that tire and nothing flat. My first job was Shell Oil. Shell Oil, 50 years ago this year, going back to 61, and I learned how to change tires. We did it fast. We were probably only stopped on the road about 2 minutes. One guy got the lug wrench and popped off the hubcap and started undoing that, while another guy got the spare out, and that's how we did it. We all pitched in, and we got it fast, just as fast as you see at a racetrack, changing tire almost. Then we head on down the road, and that car that passed us, there it was on the side of the road, been a head-on collision. Hallelujah anyhow. That could have been us. But it wasn't. All things work together for good. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Then he says something else. We need to remember this. Many churches today disobey verse 19. They quench the Spirit. There's no room for spontaneity. There's no room for somebody standing up and interrupting the sermon. I want to tell you, while it always unnerves me if somebody stands up, interrupts me, especially on Sunday morning, not really much on Wednesday night or a Sunday night. You know, if there's no room for the Holy Spirit in a service, if it's just mechanical, it's dead. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Don't quench the Spirit. Another way of thinking about that, everyday life, the Holy Spirit prompts you to pray for somebody. Maybe you're in a bus and you notice somebody and you just get a prompting inside to pray for that person. Always do that. Or maybe the Spirit prompts you to share your faith in Christ with somebody. Don't quench the Spirit, you see. Then he goes on, but he warns us about something here. He says in verse 20, do not despise prophecies. What does he mean? We'll see a little in a couple of minutes what he means. Don't despise them. If somebody stands up in a meeting and says, brother, you know, I was praying for you and I feel that God wants me to say this to you. It always needs to be said with caution. Why? Because there's only one yardstick. There's only one rule of faith in life, Holy Scripture. But listen, as people are praying, we believe the Holy Spirit guides people when they pray. And they can have a sense of something and say, you know, brother, is the Lord trying to say something to you here? You need to be cautious. But he says, don't despise these things. But then he gives another thing. This is the balance. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. What do you mean, test all things? Test all things. It means, does it line up with the book? Because this is the yardstick. Somebody says, this is a foot-long hot dog. Well, pull out your yardstick and check it. Is it one-third the way of the yardstick? If it's not, it's not a foot-long hot dog. A lot of people sell hot dogs under the name foot-long hot dog, and they're not a foot long. So you got to check it. Somebody says, I've got a word for the Lord for you. Well, I think I'll wait till the Lord says it to me. Check it by the book. If it doesn't line up with the book, he says reject it. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. What lines up with the word, he says hold to that. Now, this is very important. 1 Thessalonians is among the first writings of the New Testament. And the Bible has not yet been complete. Now let's go over to one of the last writings of the New Testament, chronologically, and also the way it's arranged in our Bibles. 1 John chapter 4. Page 1400, very important section. 1 John chapter 4, page 1400. This is near the end of the Bible. The Bible has been written by this time substantially. The other apostles have died out. They've been executed. Paul has been beheaded, according to tradition. Peter has been crucified upside down, according to Christian tradition. They're pretty well wiped out, except old John. Old John, one of the sons of thunder, one of the inner three disciples still alive, old man, writing near the end of the first century. And when you analyze the structure of 1 John, it sounds like a conversation with somebody in a nursing home. Or maybe a conversation with me. I'll start talking, and then I go here, and I start going down this road, and then I get back to my point, and I expand it, and I go over here. There's kind of a circle of thinking. You see that in John's writing here. It's not a logical outline the way that Romans is, that Paul writes to the Roman Christians to explain the gospel. It's the conversation with an old man. Do you know the same Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write Romans that way, and to write John, and for John to write his three letters this way, kind of like this, getting on a theme, developing it, coming back to it again, and developing it again, and so on. It's a little like talking to an elderly person or talking to old Bob. Now listen to what he says. Near the end of his life, when most of the Bible has been written, when the New Testament's almost been completed, he writes these words, 1 John chapter 4, page 1400. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What's he saying? He's saying that in a prayer meeting, in a pulpit, in an evangelistic crusade, in the privacy of your own home or in a public gathering, in the privacy of your own home while you're praying, a thought can come into your mind. And he said, you got to test all that. You got to test everything. He said, not everything that purports to be God's Holy Spirit is God's Holy Spirit. This is a very important truth. In other words, when the Bible was completed, the Holy Spirit did not become mute. But when the Bible was completed, the entirety of the Christian message was given fully and completely, under which nothing is to be added at all. In other words, the Bible is a finished book. It is an infallible book. It is a sure book. It's a sufficient book. It's all we need to know, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It is the entirety of the Christian message, Jude verse 3. But yet the Holy Spirit still speaks today. How does He speak today? Let me say there are two ways the Spirit speaks. He illuminates and He applies. And it's very important that we allow the liberty of the Spirit to illuminate and to apply. Let me say, first of all, to illuminate is what? To shine light on something. The Bible is a clear book, but we don't understand it till the Holy Spirit opens our minds to understand it. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding. That's why when you pick up the Bible, you need to always pray, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of Thy law. That's what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of Thy law. When you pick up the Bible, pray for the Spirit to teach you. See, He's still doing His teaching work. He finished writing the book. Now He's teaching the book. Do you understand the difference? He finished writing the book as the revelator. He finished writing the book in the first century. But now He teaches the book. He teaches the book here on Sunday mornings. He teaches the book in Sunday school. He teaches the book across the street at Calvary Baptist when the preacher stands up, Pastor Brooks stands up. He's teaching the Word of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit's ministry is completed in terms of writing the book. But the Holy Spirit's ministry in terms of teaching the book, illuminating the book, shining the light on the book so we understand it, that's an ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me say this. No one will ever come to Jesus without the present day ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that suddenly opens blind eyes and gives people to understand, I need a Savior. You know, I'm lost. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. I can't change myself. And then He shines the light on the cross and people understand, oh, it's what Jesus did for me, not what I do for Jesus. And they believe the gospel. That's the ongoing teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then there's the work of application. What does that mean? The work of application means taking the basic truths of the Word of God that the Spirit has taught us and then applying us to everyday life. For example, the Gospel of Matthew says, go therefore and teach all nations. Well, now, does that mean that you're to quit your job right now and max your credit cards out, traveling all over the world and teaching everybody everywhere you possibly can? No. It means that you are to be evangelistic. It also means, and ready to share your faith with those around you. But it also means this, and listen to this very carefully. Sometimes on January the 2nd, 2011, in a first service or a second service or in a service down the street or across town or in another city, the Holy Spirit, while the preacher's preaching on one topic, and the Holy Spirit is illuminating the Scriptures as the preacher preaches, He will also apply the Scriptures to your life, and you will have a little nudge inside you. You know, you were watching that special on the National Geographic Channel about Kenya. You know, you were praying to God late Friday night, as the old year was fading out. Lord, what do you want me to do in 2011? The Spirit may apply the word and remind you and say, you know, you have an ability with language. You know, I've given you enough health that you can go into a strange culture. You know, your skills as a salesman, where you never met a stranger and where you can talk to people cross-culturally? Well, I want you to go to Kenya. Do you think the Spirit still says things like that to people today? Absolutely. Do people hear the Spirit speaking in their ears, vibrating their tympanic membranes? No, not necessarily. Though that, I'm not going to rule that out. But you just have that deep sense, this is what God wants me to do. I just want you to be open to the Holy Spirit, you see. That's why we're focusing on the person and now the work of the Holy Spirit in this series of sermons. Be open to what the Spirit would say to you through Scripture. Could it be that Almighty God wants you in the year 2011 to sell everything you've got, simplify your life, get out of debt, and be open to move somewhere else and set up a small business as a means of sharing Christ? Do you know you can be a missionary in Saudi Arabia today? When I got my first passport back in 1966, there were certain countries that said, don't go there. One was Albania. One was Cuba. You know, you can be a missionary in Cuba today. You can be a missionary in Albania today. You can be a missionary in Saudi Arabia today, but you got to have a cover identity. You got to have a reason to be there other than saying, oh, I'm here as a missionary. Do you think the Apostle Paul ever went to town and said, oh, I'm here as a missionary? You know, he went as a tent maker. And through making tents, well, opportunities opened up. And he went to the Jewish synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath. And he would begin to share Jesus from the Scriptures. What is my point? I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit as a teacher has two works. The first work is that He wrote the book. He caused it to be written exactly the way that He wanted it written, using an old man like John to write in his style in his three letters near the end of the first century, and using Paul's rabbinically trained logical mind to address the issues of the gospel in the book of Romans. But He caused the book to be written. But the second thing He does is, which has two divisions, is His ongoing work, giving us to understand the meaning of the Bible and giving us to understand how it applies to you and me today. So never forget the Spirit still speaks today. He speaks in a variety of ways. I had a dream on August the 4th, 2010. And I'll share the dream with you. In the dream, I heard a voice speaking to me. And the voice said this, speaking out of the blue in this dream. A revelation of the justice of God is a manifestation of the grace of God because there is an opportunity to repent. And I immediately woke up. Oh, Lord, I said, what's that about? And I fell back asleep. And as I fell back asleep, I heard the same voice say to me, A revelation of the justice of God is a manifestation of the grace of God because there's an opportunity to repent. And I woke up and I began to meditate on it. What do you do with that? I believe that was the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll say why. First of all, is that a biblical message? Absolutely. What is a revelation of the justice of God? That's God showing you in your life that there are things that displease Him, and He's revealing that by a loving judgment. A loving judgment. Not condemnation, but chastisement. A revelation of the justice of God. That's judgment. A revelation of the justice of God is a judgment. And then, is it a manifestation of the grace of God? Absolutely. Let me tell you that whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Those are little warnings. They're things that happen to us in everyday life that are little warnings from God. Say, stop. Wait a minute, Bob. Stop right there. I want you to take a fearless inventory of your life right now. I want you to start going through those 12 steps. Take an inventory of your life, Bob. Is there somebody that you have wronged? I want you to make that right. Is there something that you need to correct? How about this attitude that you've got right now, Bob? And you know, if I'm walking with the Lord and daily, I'm praying without ceasing, the Spirit is bringing these things to mind, but sometimes TV, busyness, work, the people that live in our homes, relationships, they cause us to get deaf. We have trouble really being sensitive to what the Spirit's showing us. So sometimes the Lord has to kind of what? Kind of pop us upside the head. Wait a minute, are you paying attention to me? That's what the Lord will do. A revelation of the justice of God. That's God thumping us on the head and said, hey, I need your attention right now. And then you realize these little things are what? They are manifestations of God's grace. God doesn't pop you upside the head if you're a Christian because He hates you. He pops you upside the head because He loves you and He wants to get your attention. And the final thing is because there's an opportunity to repent. Well, that's wonderful. While I live, I have an opportunity to repent. Let me tell you, when God deals with the world, it's not that way. God's judgment falls on the wicked suddenly with no warning. Let me tell you, on the morning that God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, the people of that city were sleeping soundly. They'd been out partying and cavorting the night before. Sodomy had taken over the city. That's why we call it Sodom. Sodomy had taken over, or that's why we call Sodomy, Sodomy. It had taken over the city. Because it's a contagious thing, you see. The whole city had become this way. They've been out cavorting and now they're sleeping. And they wake up in the morning. They don't wake up in the morning to a peaceful slumber. Oh, I wonder what I'll do today. Suddenly there's a terrifying sound of a rushing mighty wind and not the Pentecostal wind of Acts 2. And what it is the sound of what? The sound of something coming out of the sky. It's sleeting, it's hailing fireballs. And there's an eruption in the earth. And the city is reduced to ashes and cinders. Old men and young men, old women and young women and babies all burned to a cinder. No warning. See, that's not the kind of thing that I heard in the dream. The point I'm making is what? When you feel like you've heard something from the Lord, what are you to do? Look at verse 1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. How do you test? Well, he gives us a test. Verse 2. He said, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and He came into this world, and He took on flesh. That is, He took on a true human nature. And he says in the next verse, 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So the first thing you got to do is test things by what? By Christian doctrine. Where do you go for Christian doctrine? The yardstick the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. You test it by it. If it doesn't line up with that, dismiss it. It's not of God. What if it does line up with it? You still need to be cautious about it. You still need to be cautious about it. Sometimes as I pray and meditate and try to plan for the future and preaching, I have a sense of direction from God for a coming year. In late 2004, God gave me the word destruction for 2005. 2005 began with a great tsunami that wiped out 300,000 people. It continued on with the destruction and devastation of Katrina in New Orleans, and finally with Rita that so affected us. Then in 2007, I had a word for 2008. It was collapse. 2009, I had the word darkening. 2010, I had the word chaos. 2011, I have the word judgment. What do I make of that? Only this. There's only one rule of faith and life, Holy Scripture. I can't bind your conscience or tell you, thus saith the Lord. I got to say, well, pray about it. See if God is giving that same sense to you. You know, judgment's not a bad thing. As I say, August the 4th, a display of the justice of God is a manifestation of the grace of God. You know, I believe that 2011 ought to be for you and me a year of cleansing. That goes along with judgment, doesn't it? Peter says it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. In other words, the leadership of the church. God's going to judge me as a leader. He's going to judge all the elders this year. He's going to judge all the deacons this year, all the Sunday school teachers, all the women leaders. He's going to judge. Why? Because He hates us? No. Because He wants to cleanse us. Because He wants us to be purified in the inner person, to be more devoted single-heartedly to the Lord. But what am I saying? I'm saying, well, that's a legitimate application of Scripture. I want to say something else about the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's this. I never preach a sermon that I don't have a sense this is what God once said. If you've been here very long, you know that's true. You know, one Sunday morning I walked into this pulpit and I was fretting there on that pew praying, oh God, help me, oh God, help me. And I never got a word from the Lord. So I stood in the pulpit and I prayed. I didn't get a word from the Lord. And then it came to me. I called on one of the deacons. I said, brother, do you have something to share? The Lord wanted that deacon to share something. You know, in a lot of churches, people be very bothered by that. I'm grateful that you all allow me to be crazy. A lot of churches won't put up with a crazy preacher. What I mean by crazy? I mean this. When the Spirit works, the natural man regards it as crazy. How in the world could a man whose job is to preach walk into a pulpit unprepared? I was prepared in terms of everything I could do, but it never did connect. I don't ever preach a sermon that I don't have a deep sense in my own spirit. This is what God once said. But you got to test it. The Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica, Acts 17, because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Now, very quickly, I want you to turn with me to the passage that Merrill read, because it's the heart of this. Here's a practical example of what I'm talking about. Look at Acts 21:4, page 1282. I'm almost done. Please bear with me. Acts 21, verse 4. Excuse me, Acts 21 and verse 4. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now I want you to think about that verse for a moment. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. How come Paul went anyhow? Was he disobeying the Holy Spirit? No. Let me show you the answer. Here's the answer. Did the Holy Spirit tell them Paul was not to go to Jerusalem? If we will look carefully at the Scriptures before us, you'll see that's not what the Holy Spirit said. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 20 for a moment as Paul talks about this. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 22, page 1281. Very important. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. They haven't capitalized the word Spirit. Because in the original Greek, the first Greek manuscripts were all capital letters anyhow. They had no lowercase letters. It should be capitalized in context. He says, and now I go bound in the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was binding and constraining Paul's own spirit to go to Jerusalem. Then he says, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Let me tell you what the Holy Spirit's saying to Paul. Paul, I want you to go to Jerusalem. Paul, you better be prepared and go to Jerusalem because all hell's going to break loose. But I want you to go. But I want you to be prepared. But I want to stir up a whole lot of people to be praying for you because you ain't going to make it unless there are a lot of Christians praying for you. And so everywhere Paul goes, he's constrained in his own spirit because of the work of the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. But everywhere he goes, as people are praying, suddenly somebody has a word in prayer meeting. Say, Paul, you're going to have great trouble when you go there. Now listen, let me ask you this. If God were to tell you, say for Randall or for Merrill, that they were going to face real trouble if they did a certain thing, what would you conclude from that? You'd say, don't go. But that's your conclusion. The only message they got was, real trouble's going to happen to you there. There was no conclusion to it. The conclusion was the work of their own mind. He goes on, he says, look, guys, he says, verse 24, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now go over to chapter 21, and let's look further down here. Chapter 21, let's look at verse 10. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit say that? Absolutely. The Holy Spirit spoke those very words through Agabus. That's the word of the Holy Spirit. What did he say? He said, look, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Holy Spirit. The man whose belt this is going to get tied up just like this by the Jews in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 12. When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Did the Holy Spirit say to him, don't go to Jerusalem? No, the Holy Spirit said, when you go to Jerusalem, terrible trouble is going to break out against you. The devil is going to release all the hounds of hell to harass you there. That was the message of the Lord. It didn't say don't go. Did they conclude that he was not to go? They concluded that. In other words, in prophesying in the New Testament, not the writing of Scripture, but in prophesying in the New Testament, there is an element of the Holy Spirit and an element of the human spirit. In prophesying in the New Testament, there is the element of the infallible work of the Holy Spirit and the very fallible work of the human mind. The revelation is, go, Paul. The revelation is, when you go, the devil's going to release everything he's got in the whole arson of hell against you. But look at Paul's response. It's very clear that Paul accepts the fact that God is telling him suffering's coming. But it's also very apparent that Paul is persuaded the Holy Spirit still wants him to go. Look at verse 13. Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. So that's summed up if you look at verse 4 in closing. Acts 21:4. Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit told them suffering was going to come. But their own human spirit concluded from that revelation of the Holy Spirit that he wasn't to go. But Paul knew he had to go. Paul knew that the whole meaning of his life had been given to him on the road to Damascus. And Jesus had told him that he'd testify before kings. How's that going to happen? Paul had never testified before kings to this point. But when Paul went to Jerusalem and people beat him with an inch of his life and threw him in chains, he gets to witness to the Roman governor for the period of a couple of years, and then to another Roman governor, and then to one of Herod's descendants, one of the King Herod's, and then he gets to appear before Caesar himself. That only happened because he went to Jerusalem. The Spirit led him to Jerusalem. The Spirit also warned him. So this is the final word that I would say to you about this. Be open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. Not only as He opens your eyes to understand Scripture, but as He applies Scripture to your life. What's God saying to you today? What does God want for you? Would you pray as we begin to take communion? Would you say, Lord, as I take communion today, would you give me to be open to what you want to do in my life? Maybe there's a great change that God wants in your life. It's not because you're living in sin and need to repent, but God has been preparing you for a new work, a new ministry, a new task in life. And you need to be open to what the Lord would say. Then test it by the written word, the only infallible rule of faith and life. And then test it by brothers and sisters. Say, you know, I feel like the Lord's leading me to sell everything I've got and quit my job and to move to Tucson, Arizona. What? And maybe there's somebody sitting here today that that's a word for you. And you have to pray. Tucson, Arizona. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Holy Communion. We thank you that the Holy Spirit still works today, still speaks today, applying the Scriptures to everyday life. We pray, Lord, as we eat this bread, we would commune with Jesus. We pray that as we drink of this cup, we would remember our sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake.